well and in a very well-adjusted way, that they have to be encouraged. When they do well, they are to be encouraged, and sometimes when they feel that they are out of it and discouraged, we are to come and encourage them as well and to build them up. Encouragement is vital for the well-being of not only children, but also for men and women of all shapes, sizes, and ages. And likewise, spiritual encouragement is vitally important for the Christian. It's something that God advocates very often in His Word, that we encourage one another with His words. And when we are going through difficult times, it's most important that we do encourage one another. And as Christians, we've been called into a family of encouragement, to encourage one another through bringing the promises of God to one another and showing practical love. I know there are quite a few in here tonight who are students, and I remember a time in my own distant past when I first came to study in Glasgow all those decades ago, that there came a point when I think it was, if not my third year, it was my final year, I'm not sure which one, but I just struck the lowest point probably of my own life. Just everything suddenly went black and I felt utterly hopeless, and quite often in my wee room in the halls of residence up in Garnet Hill, I used to just go and curl up in a ball and cry, because it must have been my final year. I just felt that the weight of getting the degree show ready was just too much. I wasn't capable, I couldn't do it, I was too far behind, I'd wasted too much time, and I was utterly miserable, and I was gripped by trembling and fear, and often I just felt as if I was completely empty. I don't know if any of you know that feeling, but there are times, I'm sure, in if not everyone's life, but most of our lives, when we reach that point, when we're just done, as Jean Moody said last Wednesday at the prayer meeting, or was it a week Wednesday, at the prayer meeting, times when we just feel we can't go on, and I felt without any hope whatsoever. And I wasn't a Christian at the time, so I had no God to turn to. My God was a football stadium, and it was only open really on Saturdays every so often. That was no use to me. No practical help whatsoever from my useless God. And I phoned home to the one who's been so faithful to me, the one about whom I spoke this morning. Even though it's Father's Day, I still spoke about my mother, because she has been so steady with her loving kindness throughout all of my life. She's a darling, and there's no one on the human level to replace her. And I phoned and I needed comfort from her, and I whinged and whinged and whinged and whinged at her, and she patiently listened. And in a very loving and practical way, she knew that I needed to have one of the family with me. So knowing that she couldn't come herself at the time, she sent the next best. She sent my wee sister, Marthy, the eldest of my two sisters. And Marthy came to stay with me and to comfort me and to encourage me, because I really was at my wit's end. Now, I'm not trying to draw attention to myself at all by saying that, but I'm just merely highlighting a situation that probably you know very well. And if you don't yet know very well, you may sadly have to encounter it sometime in your life. Just feeling done, at your wit's end, no longer able to go on. And God's people here felt done, and at their very wit's end, really felt the judgment of God. They felt His back turned on them. They were not aware of His nearness, and they were very down. And you know, this is something that I've said quite often, but I really want us to grasp it and to know it and to believe it. Many people say that the Christian life is a doddle. It's so great, it's so lovely, and we just breeze through it. But you know, the Bible teaches us otherwise. And very often the Christian can feel done and down. Paul says to Timothy in his second letter to him, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There will be times of deep trial and times when you will feel done and lonely and upset and hurt, and you will possibly even wonder where God is in all this." And God's people here were exactly in that situation. Really, really done. And you know, I was saying at the beginning that encouragement is so important to us. My mother encouraged me on the phone, And she further encouraged me by sending a wee sister who's lovely and who encouraged me too. And we need that. We desperately need it. And maybe tonight this is a word for you. Maybe you need to be encouraged. Well, Christian, I want to bring the encouragement of God as his messenger to you. God is the one who ultimately brings us our true encouragement. And here tonight in our chapter, he encourages this people, and maybe yourself, by promising salvation, by promising his help, by promising his besideness, his coming alongside, and his really being with a people and taking them from their bondage, from the darkness of it, into a place which is altogether glorious. Do you need encouragement? Well, listen to God's word. He speaks to a people here that are characterized by one thing. In verse 1, he says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness." He's talking to a particular people. He's talking to those who pursue righteousness, who pursue right living, who pursue God's way of living. You know, even though most of his people at this time had turned away, there was still what has been known as a faithful remnant. There was a small number of people who were pursuing righteousness. And I give thanks to God that he brought me to a church 10 months ago where there are people who assuredly are pursuing righteousness and right living. And this word of God tonight is to those who are following after righteousness and pursuing God's way of living. He calls them my people and my nation. This faithful remnant, they're small in number, but he loves them, my people. Not anybody else's, mine. God's jealous about you, Christian. Don't ever forget that. The mass of the other folks we heard in Isaiah 48, 1 and 2, had lost their right to be called my people. They had turned away from God. They had forsaken him and gone after other gods. There was a faithful remnant, a small number of those who are still my people in God's book. They were just facing him constantly and asking, "What do you want me to do as regards right living?" They were just seeking him all the time. The word righteousness shows that they were right with God in every aspect of their lives. And in verse 7, he speaks again to this group of people. He calls those who know what is right, or literally know righteousness. And you know, this isn't just merely knowing in your head what is right to do, but it's actually being bonded and being wed to doing what is right as well. You know, a lot of people in our world know right from wrong, but they choose quite often, more often than not, to do wrong, regardless of knowing what is right and wrong. But here they're talking, God is talking to a people who know righteousness. And you know, this knowing is far, far deeper than just a head knowledge. The verb to know, this one, is used in Genesis 4, verse 1, of the intimate union of Adam and his wife. They knew one another. They came and were united to one another. Intimate knowledge and union. And God saying here, there is a people still living that are in intimate union with me. They know righteousness. They are wed to righteousness. They've been brought into oneness with my righteousness, with my right living. My people know righteousness. And another thing that characterizes them is that they seek the Lord, it says in verse 1. They seek the Lord. And that means that in every sphere of their lives and at every moment, they are looking for what is God saying in this situation, and they're wondering, what does God want out of this situation? They are actively pursuing God, as it were. This is a lovely thought. Not just saying, well, I was saved a few years ago and I'm safe now, put my feet up till I pass from time to eternity. No, they're active in their pursuit of God. It's a lovely thought. You know, you really are exercising your mind and your soul and your will all the time. You're saying, what does he want here? You're not just saying, what am I going to do off my own back? What does God want me to do in this situation? Now, you might be a student, you might be working, you might be unemployed, but this is what God wants you. He wants you pursuing himself and his will for your life. And that keeps us from getting lazy. And like David, when he got lazy, falling into sin. When we are pursuing him and doing what we're called to do, we're not going to get caught up in listening to the evil one, because all the time we're focused on God. So God loves a people who know righteousness and pursue righteousness and who seek after God. And this shows activity. And that's, of course, what we're doing tonight, and I hope all the rest of the week and in the weeks past. After God, looking into his word. What does he want? How does he want me to live? That's how I live. Yes, I want to live that way, by the grace of God. And he makes promises as well here to his people. He encourages them by giving promises. And the wonderful thing about this is that he himself is a miracle working God. He really is amazing. The one who's making the promises and the one who's encouraging them is astounding in his ability. And he speaks in verse 2 of, look to Abraham your father and Sarah who gave you birth. And he's saying, you remember their situation. Looked bleak, didn't it? Abraham, well, he was near dead. He was so old. And Sarah, well, she was past the age of childbearing. No hope there. And God came, and by his power, he brought what was virtually dead, as it were, and brought life, and gave them the son, Isaac, that he had promised. A miracle working God. And this was a fact. And he's saying, hey, you're seeking after righteousness. You are pursuing me. I know you're down. I know you feel trapped. But remember who I am. I'm the miracle working God who brings life out of what seems to be dead. Do you feel dead just now? God's saying, I'm going to bring life. I'm going to bring it in abundance because you're seeking me. And those who seek me will find me. And you know, his plans are massive as well. A lot of people say that Christians are narrow-minded and small-minded. Well, some of them possibly are at times. Maybe that's true. But you know, the one who is our God, he's got no small plans. His are huge. They're on a worldwide scale. As Ian Brown said earlier on, he's speaking about islands. And that's in verse 5. And he speaks as well about nations in the plural in verses 4 and 5. And here God is saying, long before Jesus Christ ever came to earth, he's saying, I'm going to bring my miraculous salvation to the whole world, to the islands and to the nations. You think it's just for you, little Israel. But no, it's much bigger than that. God's plans are huge. And because of that, we take encouragement. He says in verse 5, my righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on its way. God's active and he's coming. And maybe for ourselves here in the church, as we see again spaces in the pews and we feel down and numbers of those going to church countrywide are down on what they used to be, maybe we feel done. And we're saying, well, he can't really do anything now, can he? God says, my righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on its way. And obviously in their context, he was speaking about the coming one, the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that his righteousness draws near speedily will mean an awful lot to them, because he said that they are the ones who pursue righteousness. So obviously this is going to give them joy. They're going to have a personal mighty encounter, a miracle working encounter with God himself in power. And we ask, how is this going to happen? Well, verse 5 tells us, he says, my arm will bring justice to the nations. And in the Old Testament, when he speaks of my arm, he's talking about his own personal intervention, his own power intervening, himself intervening in a powerful way. And Isaiah is just now, by the inspiration of God, preparing the way for letting us know of one who is coming, who is going to be God incarnate, intervening in a miraculous and a powerful, world-touching way. The arm of the Lord in chapter 53, verse 1, is the one who is going to be revealed. And that's the servant, the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of God's miracle-working plans of salvation and encouragement for his people come through his arm. The arm of the Lord, the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying he's coming speedily, he's coming soon, and he is going to be the salvation of the nations and the islands. And therefore he calls us to be fearless in our faith, and he calls this people to be fearless in their faith as well. Verses 7 and 8, he speaks, for example, in the latter part of verse 7 there, "Do not fear the reproach of men, or be terrified by their insults." Great things are lying ahead. Salvation lies ahead. It draws very near, and powerful things are going to happen. But in the interim period, there's going to be a difficulty. It's not going to be easy for them. The righteous of God never ever have it easy, as we heard earlier on. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, the word says. And they are going to be persecuted, it says here. There are words used like fear, reproach, and terrified, and insults in verse 7. And they are going to be insulted because they are after God. They're chasing after God. It's like the phrase we used recently, uber geeks, the super freaks, the very, very strange people who in all their dealings are seeking after God in another way. There was somebody I was speaking to earlier on who was talking about her own experience of her place of work and some people avoiding her and not speaking to her about certain questions they had and that they wanted to ask and that they discussed amongst themselves because she was different. She was quite strange in her thinking. Well, all those who seek to live righteous lives in Christ Jesus will be treated that way. But God's saying, don't worry. My salvation, my arm is going to be revealed soon, and you will know comfort in me. And he says, God says here, don't worry about them, those who attack and those who mock and those who scorn. He says in verse 8, for the moth will eat them up like a garment. The worm will devour them like wool. You see, these people that are attacking, their lives are very short. They can't continue. But the Christian believer is being called to eternity, to a never-ending life with God. And the God who gives that life himself has no end to his existence. He's saying they are going to end one day. They're going to come to a sudden stop. You remember, I think I told you before, the story that Mr. Still was telling us in Aberdeen about somebody who pursued him for years within his presbytery because he preached the full gospel, heaven and hell. And this man carried on, a minister carried on attacking him, saying, how can you possibly still preach that old story about hell? And publicly pursued him and made his life difficult. And he was talking about this in the pulpit one day, and then Mr. Still stopped and said, I stood at his graveside the other day. Those who pursue you, those who mock you or taunt you or pour scorn on you, they're just human beings. Their lives will come to an end. But what really matters is eternal life, which is found in Christ Jesus alone. And really, when we know God, we can say, with the writer of the letter to the Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? I want you really to believe that. You're going through trials possibly just now, and it's difficult and it might be hard. And maybe you're even being called strange or weird or whatever, and you're maybe even being persecuted. But you see, you have God with you. Therefore, who is there to be afraid of? And God here wants an active interaction with himself. He's not far away, as it were, just standing at a distance. He's saying, no, seek me more, come to me, and come to me by prayer. The promises of God of salvation are given here in verses 1 to 8. But then we see in verse 9 this exclamation, "Awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength." And here it's the prophet, it's Isaiah, and he's calling on God in prayer. And there's this view just crept in that God's doing nothing. Nothing seems to be happening. Nothing seems to be moving. All seems to have ground to a halt. And now the prophet lays hold of God and he calls on him in prayer. And it's urgent and it's pleading. And it's very, very bold as well. But you know, God calls us to come with boldness before his throne of grace as well. "Awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days gone by, as in generations of old." And what he does is he starts recalling how powerfully God worked in the past. And you know, I've seen this done in prayer meetings where people have spoken about how God has acted before. They've trusted that the Bible is full and it's perfect and it's true. And they've said, "You're the God that we believe in, that God described in the Bible. We want you to do what you've done in the past." And he remembers that God took them out of the bondage in Egypt that they knew. There's the word Rahab used in verse 9. And I found that difficult at first, but I found out that's a code name for Egypt that was used. And Rahab means arrogant boasting. The Egyptians in their arrogant boasting thought they were going to keep them and they were going to hold them and Pharaoh was going to hold them and he wasn't going to let them go, no matter the plagues. But you see, in the fullness of time, God released his people from bondage. No matter their arrogant boasting, God, in his power and his might, set them free. And they're being called here to remember the greatness of God in days past. And likewise for ourselves, we are called to remember how God has revived his church in days of old. There are gaps here tonight in the pews. There are people that we might desire to be here who are missing. But we're not to give up. There's a great story that I read recently in Brian H. Edwards' book on revival, and it refers to something that the saints of God used to do, and I believe in this church still do as well. It's called pleading the promises. Pleading the promises of God. Before I tell that story, I've just remembered as well something Bill Gilvear once said when he was giving his testimony. He spoke about trusting in the Word of God, and folks were asking him how it was that God so greatly blessed him, and he just said, "Well, I pled the promises. God made promises, I believed them, and said, 'Lord, fulfill your word.'" How simple, isn't it? Imagine doing that. God's made promises, and we're to believe them. But Bill Gilvear did, and he said that he often used to go down beside his bed and open the Bible and read the word of God to God, and he used to say, "God, you said..." And he'd quote to God what God said in the word, and he said, "Now I'm going to ask you to fulfill it." And there was that one morning that really stuck in my mind when he got down, I think it was beside his bed with his wife, and they opened the Bible up and he said, "Lord, you said..." And he quoted to God the scriptures to make sure that he was quoting what was true and what was right, and that God knew. God, of course, knew. He wasn't asleep at all. God knew fine well. But God loves it when we plead the promises. And he got down and he said to him, and this is true, he said, "Lord, I need a car to do your work." And he said, and he quoted a promise that said, "Ask and you shall receive, and asking in faith and that you will receive it." And so he quoted the word to him and he left it at that, and he got up off his knees and the doorbell rang and he went to the door and there was a man standing there really bemused. I hope I'm remembering this story right. Those of you who have read his book will probably know it well, but this is how I remember it from what he said. Am I telling it right? I am. Somebody's nodding. Good. And there was somebody standing there, and he really was quite bemused, and he explained how he had this impression that he was to sell his big car and to buy two smaller cars instead, and that somehow he was to give this other car to Bill Gilvear and his wife, and he handed him the keys, and there it was. Bill pleaded the promises. God answered. Very simple. Likewise, in Arnold, in Lewis, in the 1940s, the local blacksmith got up in a prayer meeting and he pled one of the promises of God. God promised to be our covenant God, to be faithful to us and to bless us. So the local blacksmith in Arnold got up in a prayer meeting, and I'll just quote this extract from Brian H. Edwards' book. He said, and I quote, "O God, your honor is at stake, and I now challenge you to fulfill your covenant engagement and do what you have promised to do." Now that is bold. That's a man who's walking very close to God. Most people, I don't think, could stand and say that. But the prophet here is saying, awake, awake. It's urgent. It's believing. It's laying hold of God. And likewise, this local blacksmith said, you've made promises. Now I am asking you to keep your promises. And then the incident goes on. At that moment, the house shook and dishes rattled in the sideboard as wave after wave of divine power swept through the house. When this group of praying people closed the prayer meeting and went outside, they found the community alive with awareness of God. Alive with an awareness of God. This man came. He pled the promises. And God answered. He answered straight away. And I want to ask you, Christian, are you pleading the promises? Are you doing what the saints used to do? Are you taking God at his word, saying, Lord, you said, and then waiting for God to fulfill his promises? God answers our calling. Awake, awake was said in verse 9, and then in verse 12, the voice of God comes powerfully through the darkness. I, even I, am he who comforts you. And he describes himself as your maker. He's no mere national God. He's no little statuette. He is the God who made them, who created them, who formed them. Therefore, he's got great power. He knows that they have enemies. He has seen that they have enemies. And he knows that the threat of the foe is very real. So he comes and he reminds them that he is their maker. He made them in the beginning, and he made them into a people that he took from Egypt into the promised land. I was saying earlier on today in Moodysburn that over the last few years I've shifted house quite a lot, and I found it very difficult to get everything into the removal van, and it's been very hard to get all the goods and chattels into boxes. And I found it very distressing and perplexing, even more distressing thinking it might be happening soon again. But God is so great and so powerful. He took a whole people out of Egypt, a whole people, a massive number of people out of Egypt into the promised land, and he delivered them safely. So therefore, obviously, he can take us as well. So as the maker of that people, the one who constituted them as his own people, we can trust in him. He's reassuring us by answering your calling and saying, this is who I am. I'm great and I'm glorious. I am the Lord your God, he says in verse 15. You are my people in verse 16. There has been apostasy. The church has fallen away. It's fallen hard times. Things seem dead. But I am still the Lord your God. You are still my people. See his faithfulness here. His covenant promise he's keeping. And he commands us to respond in a very powerful way immediately as he speaks. He tells us that he's not asleep at all, and he commands us to respond to himself. And you remember that the prophet said in verse 9, awake, awake, as if God was somehow asleep. And it's quite funny here as well in verse 17 to see what God says back to the people. God says, no, it's you that's sleeping. It's not me. You've got responsibilities. You have to live in a particular way as the whole church. You've got responsibilities. You waken up. Awake, awake. Rise up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You see, they had fallen away into apostasy, into sin. They had become lukewarm. And now they were suffering. They were going through a time of trial. Like in our country over the last few decades, the church has had more and more unbelieving ministers, it seems, and those appearing on TV programs who say, well, you can take that page out, take that verse out and that as well, and you're left with very, very little. And what has been the result of lack of faith in God and disobedience and lack of trust? Well, the church has started to die, to go down and down and down and down. The evidence is all around us. And God commands us to respond, and he commands us to awake, and he's commanding you tonight by his Spirit to awake, to come, to be alert. You're wondering why things are dry and barren in your own life. Well, awake. Pursue righteousness. Seek after God. And then he describes their lives as being similar to those who are staggering through drunkenness. And you know, that is exactly what it's like for those who aren't following the Lord and his ways. They just fall about all over the place. Because their morals aren't set on the sure foundation, they stagger about from post to post, reeling as if drunk. And God says that this is the only way that he can teach them, through them reeling about like that, that they need to return to himself. And I believe that God is saying to us tonight as well, that the church has been reeling about and staggering, going after this new idea and that new attempt and this new thing and that new thing, running after all these things. Surely greater advertising, that'll bring them in. Surely if we have these songs, that'll bring them in. Surely if we get that kind of speaker, oh, we don't want an ordinary, we want somebody who's a big name to come, that'll get them in. And we're reeling about, staggering from pillar to post, not knowing, like drunk people, thinking, what else will get them in? And the Lord saying, no, look to me, awaken to me, and I will do it. He speaks in successive verses of their feeling. In verse 18, it's helplessness. In verse 19, it's comfortlessness. And in verse 20, hopelessness. And Jerusalem really had experienced this for a long, long time. The people being taken away, they had rebelled, they had turned from God, and they were taken away into Babylon. And the Assyrians were assailing them. They were a people who were staggering about all over the place. God was teaching them a lesson. He was saying, come back to me, return to me with all your heart. But then we have this word, and this is really where I want to focus on finally here tonight. Between verses 21 and 23, they have been like that. The church has been like that, but God's saying, ah, there's a big change coming. Something is about to happen. I am going to do something new. He says in verse 21, therefore hear this, you afflicted one, made drunk but not with wine. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. I will put it into the hands of your tormentors, who said to you, fall prostrate, that we may walk over you. And you made your back like the ground, like a street to be walked over. God saying, I'm going to take this cup of wrath, this cup of wrath by which I've been teaching you, away, and you are going to come into joy. You're going to come into freedom and liberty and into glory again. You see, they had been in the position where they knew God turning away from them, and their mindset was still stuck like that. You remember the stories that were told of the Japanese soldiers who in the Pacific Islands, after the war was declared to be over, still stayed at their posts and they manned their guns. Well, it's something like this here with the people of God as well. They still think that the judgment of God is on them, but God's saying, no, I'm taking the cup away and you're going to come into a new freedom. Rise up, you're not condemned. I've taken your condemnation away, and you are now in the liberty and the fullness of the gospel. And we know for ourselves that he has done all this in the Lord Jesus Christ. In our sinful lives without God, without trusting him and without hope in the world, we were staggering about from pillar to post and without any hope. But in Christ Jesus, the arm of the Lord and his salvation has been revealed, and he's encouraged us to believe that we have now been called out of our bondage and called out of the darkness into the liberty that is found in Jesus Christ alone. He's speaking to the people who pursue righteousness. He said in verse 1, and you remember Jesus' promise in Matthew 5, verse 6. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. He's speaking about revival here. He's speaking about himself coming and taking them and bringing them into the fullness of the blessings of his Spirit. And he's speaking that to us tonight as well. If we will only understand that we have been liberated from our sins, that we have been set free from our bondage, that we no longer need to think of ourselves as a people under God's wrath, and he's calling Christen and Moodysburn and Muirhead and wherever you live tonight to understand that he's called you out of there. The cup of wrath's been taken away. You're free, and he's calling you to pursue righteousness and to seek after himself and not to worry about those who are tormenting you or what people might say. Stop worrying about what they're going to say. They are only human beings. They're only mortal. God is eternal. He is a consuming fire. And he's calling us to know his freedom. And you might be asking tonight, how do we know the encouragement of being forgiven? Well, really, it's in the arm of the Lord, and it's in the next chapter as well. He says in chapter 52, verse 13, "Behold my servant." He's saying, look to Jesus, and he's calling you tonight, Christian believer, no matter your circumstance or your situation, he's saying, look at Jesus. Understand who you are in him. Understand the liberty that you've got. Understand that you have been set free, that you no longer need fear anything. Not death, not hell, not tribulation, not trial, not principalities, not powers. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing will ever separate us. This is a good word for the Christians in Hong Kong as well, who are afraid tonight. God has set us free through Jesus Christ, the arm of the Lord, the servant whom he upholds. And he's saying, look to Jesus tonight. There's a quote that I picked up the other day that says, if you wish to be disappointed, look at others. If you wish to be disheartened, look at yourself. If you wish to be encouraged, look at Jesus. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, the arm of the Lord, in all his glory and his majesty to us in your written word. We thank you, O Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ have been carried to us, and our demerits have been laid upon him, we know, on the cross of Calvary. And we are free, and we have been liberated, and we are no longer in bondage. We praise you, Lord God eternal, that if Christ shall set us free, we shall be free indeed, as the word teaches us. We pray, Lord, that tonight you might speak your word powerfully into our hearts and give us to know that no matter what man may say to us, nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And we have eternal life through him. And we have the heavenly armor that helps us to enter into the land, knowing that the battle belongs to the Lord, that you have gone before us and you have called us into joy and peace and thanksgiving. Lord, help us tonight to lay hold of your promises. Help us, Lord, as we return to our homes, to plead your promises and to believe you. And to believe, O Lord, that the reason that we have not is because we have not asked. Lord, anoint us in prayer that we might pray fervently and plead your promises and bring your word before you and come with boldness as you have commanded us before the throne of grace. Lord, we know it's not arrogance or rudeness that you call us to come with, but with holy boldness. And we can only know that by living near to you, by clinging to you, by knowing you, O Lord, in that intimacy that a man knows his wife with. Lord, grant that we would be intimate in our knowledge of yourself. Lead us into your word by your Spirit. Give us to desire, O Lord, to read your holy Bible more and more and to speak with you in prayer. O Lord, help us to be like those who seek after righteousness, who pursue righteousness, and who seek your face. Lord, hear our prayer, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We'll conclude our worship then by singing to God's praise, hymn 559 from Mission Praise. Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. You know, He is the one who set us free. There was no other that was good enough to pay the price of sin. It was Jesus Christ alone, and He did it all. It's finished. He did it on the cross of Calvary. Let's, with all our hearts, raise, as it were, the roof of this church and lift our very souls to heaven before God and really praise the Lord. Let's not go through the motions, but let's really be caught up in the Spirit and praise Him with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength just now.